Amen. All right, well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 19, where we left off last time. Genesis 19. I should have put one other family on the list. The Bergs have been out here now twice. There are some folks that the Lindners, Arlen, tall guy, older guy, and Shirley brought a couple times. And from what they can tell me, he's saved, but she's not. And I'm going to try to get with them pretty quick. So if you'd pray for the Bergs, B-E-R-G, appreciate you doing that. That's some of the visitors that have been here. All right, back to Genesis chapter 19. Let's go back up to verse 24. I think we got down through part of verse 29 and 30. There was something I wanted to cover that I didn't get a chance to last time. Back in verse 24, "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." And you know the Sodom and Gomorrah story, I think. But it's once in a while kind of neat. We don't sit around and wait for archaeology, really, to catch up with the Bible. Archaeology is not necessary to build your faith at all. But for what it's worth, it's kind of cool when you know some things come together so you at least know that there are things that check out. Now, most of you know that Sodom and Gomorrah... Can you see that line? Is that too light? See if I can find a decent thing. What was that? What was that? Smart aleck. Can you see that? Oh, yeah. All right. All right, here you got... What? Okay, the Dead Sea's a little off. Give me $4,500, I'll buy some pens. All right. Bottom line is that Sodom and Gomorrah is down here, and there are some things you should remember about it if we've covered it before, but go back to chapter 14, verse 8, if you would, and recall that as in talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, notice 14:8. "There went out the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela, the same as Zoar." As you know, those are the five cities destroyed in the later on in Genesis 19. And notice they, those kings from those cities, joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim. Vale as in valley. Vale is a green oasis type scenario. Look in chapter 14, verse 10. And notice what it says about the Vale of Siddim. "The Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain." Now, not only slime pits, but back again in chapter 13, verse 10, there's two things that come together here with the area of Sodom and Gomorrah where Lot was given a choice where to go, and he lifted up his eyes, verse 10, and beheld all the plain of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and notice, even as the garden of the Lord. So it's a very green, very lush, vale-type area, which if you go there now, they have discovered where it is, and it doesn't look like a vale at all right? But it was covered with slime pits, so there's tar and oil and stuff there, and it'll burn. But it's kind of interesting, some archaeological stuff that came out of that part of the world. At the south end of the beautiful yet barren Dead Sea area, which is this area here, obviously, if you know what the Dead Sea looks like. There's a mountain known as Mount Sodom. It is adjacent to this area that the city of Sodom was located. The Bible indicates that there were more than just the two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed that day. So far, at least five cities have been discovered that were turned into ash and have sulfur balls strewn throughout them. Now, They tell us that the brimstone that fell from heaven, I believe it fell from heaven, right? That was sulfur, okay? When you see brimstone, that's supposed to be sulfur. The location of each of these was found by scrutinizing satellite maps of the area and locating geometric shapes, particularly square and rectangular areas. In other words, they look from above and see that there were, you know, wall lines and rectangular, you know, foundation type scenarios that were laid. Visits to each location with the subsequent finding of a city turned to ash and many sulfur balls provided confirmation. I had pictures with this, which you, of course, can't see. But the walls of the city in the picture below are quite evident. No speculation is needed. The houses and buildings were actually, and here's an interesting thing, are quite substantial in size, suggesting a people of great stature once inhabited these cities. So remember all the giant stuff and all that? Well, they're indicating that part of the structures of some of these cities were made for people bigger than me and you. So that's kind of interesting that that would also be indicated with Sodom and Gomorrah. The walls and everything in the cities were turned completely to ash. And there's another picture, which you can't see here. A mound that looks as if it had been a ziggurat, the pagan pyramidal temple. Outside of some of the cities were large shapes that were very similar in shape to the great Sphinx of Egypt. Hundreds of sulfur balls were found and collected. On two occasions, the investigation teams entered the cities after a rain fell. The glass surrounding the balls glistened. The balls themselves were composed of pressed, pure powder sulfur. Checking with volcanic experts around the world confirmed that there was nowhere else in the world where these even exist, even around volcanic activity, and where any balls of this composition can be found. When the balls had fallen from heaven, they were estimated to be around 5,000 degrees Celsius, or around 9,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Talk about a rough hail, brother. 9,000 degree balls of sulfur this size falling from heaven. After consuming everything that was around them, the heat continued to melt the ash that had formed around the balls, vitrifying or turning to glass the ash. Thus, the balls were surrounded by a glassy casing of melted and resolidified ash. Independent laboratory testing confirmed that the balls had a high 95%+ sulfur content. So if you went down and took this tour of the Sodom and Gomorrah area, you would find, in that area, you would find these balls that were the size of golf balls and baseballs laying around, kind of crystallized, looked like glass on the outside. Inside, there's still sulfur, and that's what fell from heaven. And apparently, those balls fell from heaven onto an area that not only turned salty later due to the judgment of God, but also where there were slime pits. And so the whole, you know, country just burned from tar and pitch and slime and brimstone. So when God decides to judge a land, He can judge a land. Amen? All right, back to Genesis 19, verse 24. Thought you might enjoy that. Like I said, we don't wait for archaeology to catch up with the Bible to confirm it to us. We believed it before any archaeological digs ever were, you know, messed with. But it is kind of neat once in a while when, you know, something like that comes up and you can say, you know, here are five cities. Here are their rectangular foundation walls and stuff like that. And here are these sulfur balls laying around and having burned everything around them. And that was the brimstone. It's kind of cool when that happens. All right, verse 25. And He, God, overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. So to this day, you go over there, and while it's not utterly and horrifically barren, I mean, the Dead Sea is a pretty barren area, right? I mean, you can find pictures where there's just, you know, solidified salt and everything else around, and nothing lives in the Dead Sea. But why? Judgment of God. Verse 26. And notice regarding this, but His wife looked back from behind Him, and she became a pillar of salt. So, the Lord Jesus Christ said regarding the second coming, remember Lot's wife. Now, the thing about this is, the wife looked back. Go up to chapter 19, verse 17. Remember what the Lord told those folks? It came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad, that is, Lot, his wife, and his daughters, and he said, "Escape for thy life, look not behind thee." So apparently, you know, it didn't just say it to Lot. Apparently in the hearing of all four family members there, don't look back. Well, she looked back and turned to a pillar of salt. You say, you really believe that? I really believe that, right? So when God tells you not to do something, don't do something. He didn't tell him twice. He told him once. Amen? He didn't say, now, Lot's wife, don't look back. You ever go down the line with your kids? Now, Seth, stay out of the cookies. And Daniel, stay out of the cookies. And Anna Ruth, stay out of the cookies. And Joseph, especially, stay out of the cookies. Lord doesn't do that. He tells all four, now do not look back. And when one did, pillar of salt. Verse 27. And Abraham gat up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. So apparently a habitual place where he went. That's a good devotional study for you. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ got away as often as possible to find a place to be before God alone. Here's Abraham, who apparently had a habitual place to go and stand before the Lord and pray, right? Verse 28, he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. So apparently the brimstone, the sulfur balls falling from heaven, lit off the slime and the tar pits and all that stuff, and it just was a nasty, nasty black fire. Verse 29. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot. Now, I think we talked about this a little bit last time, but folks, it ought to be an encouragement. You know, we got encouraged to prayer here this week, encouraged to a relationship with God here this week. It ought to be an encouragement to you to think about the fact that it doesn't say that God remembered Lot. It said that God remembered Abraham and made sure and sent Lot out because of the promises He'd made Abraham because of Abraham's prayers. Now look, I know, you know, it's a matter of faith, and you're not going to always see. In fact, we don't know if Abraham even saw. We never read after this that Abraham actually got to go see Lot. I don't know if Lot and Abraham ever met up again after this, right? But, so I don't know if it'll be a case where you pray and pray and pray, and then don't know until the judgment seat of Christ whether what you prayed actually helped or not. But I can tell you this, as an article of faith, it ought to inspire you that God remembered Lot, or remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out. Abraham had a relationship with God that most of us folks should be willing to kill for. Amen? Not literally. But listen, that you would be able to pray and make a difference in somebody's life over a period of time where it saves their lives. And you've heard prayer stories and, you know, people praying about things and being awakened in the middle of the night to pray for a soldier friend in Iraq or whatever, and that's all neat and good. Maybe you'll never see those things, but you have to believe that talking to a God that's alive with a relationship yet like your relationship is. I mean, most of us that had a mother and father that loved us, I mean, that we were told no sometimes, but most of us could go to a mom or dad and say, could we please do something? And mom or dad, because they loved us, would do some of those things, right? Now, if your God loves you, and He does, then you go and ask for something that's not selfish, that has to do with somebody else. You have to believe that God does something along that line. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And for Lot, it availed much. Now, Lot messed up his own lot, his own inheritance and all those things, but that wasn't Abraham's fault, right? Back to verse 29, it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when He overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar, dwelt in the mountain, which is weird because when God told him to go to the mountain, he said, "Oh, not so, Lord. Let me go to the city of Zoar. It's just a little one. It really is. You know, a little doesn't hurt. It's just a little one." Well, by the time he went and stayed in Zoar for a few nights, he decided to go to the mountain anyway. Now, look, folks, what that ought to show you, most folks learn in time, that are saved anyway, learn in time the hard way that God's way was best, right? So rather than deciding after it's too late for anything good to happen from it, that God's ways are best, when God says go to the mountain, don't go to Zoar. Go to the mountain, right? You later decide when you're old age, you know what, I should have gone to the mountain. And then go to the mountain, and then nothing's right because God's blessing's not on it. You wind up in maybe some sort of a hopefully not this kind of mess, but some species of mess, something like Lot, in which nobody's to blame but you. Right? Back to verse 30. Lot went up out of Zoar, dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in Zoar. I'm suspecting that he went to Zoar and saw the same things going on in Zoar that he saw going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Amen? And he dwelt in a cave. I think I pointed out to you last time that a backslider doesn't evolve. He devolves. He goes back to being a caveman. Verse 30. He dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. Now, I'm not going to go into great integral detail here for the next few verses for obvious reasons. Most of you know the story. Firstborn said unto the younger, "Our father is old. There is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth." There is not a guy left in the world. Does that strike anybody odd here? I mean, there were guys left in the world, obviously, right? So here's somebody wanting to do wrong. They're saying, there's not a man left around to bear seed unto my father. And so, we're going to do this, right? Verse 32. Bottom line is, given your head, you will make up any ridiculous excuse you want to do what you want to. Verse 32. "Come," daughter's talking now, "let us make our father drink wine. We will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father." Just a few brief things about that. Kind of interesting. First time wine shows up in the Bible is with Noah. Okay? Now, I believe Noah started to be a vineyard keeper. And I believe it's reasonable to think that he didn't know that this thing was going to ferment, right? So I think that in some regards, Noah may have gotten drunk by accident. Nevertheless, when Noah got drunk, there was something terrible and illicit that happened at that juncture, right? So connect wine, first of all, in the first case, with something terrible and illicit happening. Now, the second time wine shows up, it's Melchizedek coming and bringing wine, a type of Jesus Christ. So that would be like a type, anyway, of communion wine, which is good, which is fine, right? But then the next occurrence again is Lot, here in Genesis 19. Once again, counsel not taken, somebody deceived, somebody drunk, something terrible and illicit happening, not once, but twice. Right? The next time wine shows up after this is when poor old Isaac was deceived by Jacob. Drinking wine. And so again, if you, besides what the Bible says otherwise, if you want a history of wine drinking, I think you should stay away from it. It will corrupt your inhibitions. It will corrupt your purity. It will corrupt your holiness. And besides all that, you may wind up in some illicit situation. It's not a good thing. All right, back to verse 32. "We will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father." Now, you know, again, you can make something wicked and terrible. You can give it the aura of something just and noble. And guess what? It still doesn't work. Instead, what was still born here were just bastard children, right? Just rebel bastard children that God never blessed. Okay, you can call it what you want to. Oh, you know, we're trying to do this noble thing and give our father seed. Folks, it's still incest. It's still wicked. Those children were still cursed. Back to verse 33. "They made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in to lay with her father. He perceived not when she lay down nor when she rose. Came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also. And go thou in, lie with him, that we may preserve seed to our father. Again, there's the reasoning. A sinner keeps having to go over the reasoning so that we can justify what we're going to do. Right? In the end, it's just sordid wickedness. Back to verse 35. They made their father drink wine that night. They made him do it. They had to shove it down his throat. Amen? I don't think so. They made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose, lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. Now this was the righteous man. This was the righteous man of 2 Peter, right? A few thoughts with that. It's one thing to take somebody out of Sodom. It's another thing to take Sodom out of somebody. Right? Because these girls had grown up around seeing all sort of wretchedness. So when it came time that they wanted to do something they may have even considered noble, it still wound up putrefied and wretched and wicked. Okay? Because you have to be careful what you put in, because you can't always get out of you what you put in. Right? It's easy to take somebody out of Sodom. It's tough to take Sodom out of somebody. The day that you start yielding to pornography and illicit things is the day that you corrupt yourself in some manner. Because I tell you this right now, the images don't just go away. Okay? Grown men in this room, maybe grown women as well, men probably in some ways are affected by this more than women even, in my view, in my judgment, my opinion. But most men can testify that those images don't just go away. So no matter what gender you are, you better be careful what you put in your eyes. Because you'll live with those images sometimes 30 years later. Thank you. You're welcome. All right, back to verse 37. The firstborn bare a son, called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. The younger, she also bare a son, called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. So, in time, the way this worked out, the Edomites, Esau's children, wound up occupying that portion of the bottom southern portion of the Dead Sea. This became... I grabbed the wrong one again. Ta-da! This section, roughly, became Moabite territory, and this section became Ammonite territory. And so you know that by the time the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness and got ready to enter the land, they, of course, followed this route around, and in doing so had to march through Edom, deal with the Moabites, deal with the Ammonites, who were cursed before God. So these guys were constant thorns in the sides of God's people, basically throughout their history. Look in Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. Again, some harsh things to say here. The Lord can resurrect victories out of rare, very sordid circumstances, but He doesn't always. And as far as the Moabites and the Ammonites are concerned, 23:3, Deuteronomy. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. The Lord did not want them in. I mean, you say, that's not fair. Suit yourself. But those choices sometimes, folks, imagine Ham making the choices he did. Imagine David making that choice with Bathsheba. Imagine some of those choices folks make, and God judges harshly. And I've seen folks make choices in life here. I mean, sometimes those choices, you couldn't find God in the blessing of those choices in 15 years. So, you got to be careful about those choices. Amen? Look in Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. So, we pick back up with Abraham now. And I wonder which one of these is the right one now. That's the wrong one. All right. Now, where Abraham is camped out at this juncture is somewhere up in this area at Mamre. Okay? And what he's going to do is move further south. Let's just read it here. And to show you he was at Mamre at this point, go back to chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. He sat at the tent door in the heat of the day. So he's still at Mamre. 20 verse 1. Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. Okay? Maybe I should have drawn a bigger map, but Kadesh Barnea is right about here. And the way of Shur is along this path here, and Gerar is a Philistine city round about here. So Abraham is now dwelling down in the southern portions of Israel of the day. And verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now again, he had done this already in Genesis 12, right, with Pharaoh, and that didn't turn out well, and yet he does this again with Abimelech, king of Gerar. And of course, the king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, first of all, dreams. Somebody came to me here recently and was asking me about dreams and stuff. And I got to tell you right now, in our day, I have no confidence in dreams whatsoever. Good, bad, or ugly. Okay? If they're wonderful dreams and it makes you feel all warm and fuzzy, I wouldn't count on it. If it scares the daylights out of you, I'm sorry, but I don't know that that's the right one either. Okay? I don't have any confidence in dreams. God used to speak in dreams to men and prophets, obviously even Gentiles, when there was no Bible. Okay? Now you've got a Bible. I don't think God speaks to you through visions and dreams anymore. I have been saved 40 years. I've never had one. I've asked for them before, not recently, but so you always hear these dreams and visions and stuff, and usually it's a emotional person who really, 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 really wanted to see something, and so they really, really, really maybe did, and then they don't know what to think of it. Well, I'm really sorry. You still got to go by the Bible. Look, even if you have a vision, even if you have a dream, if they speak not according to this word, there's still no light in them. So if you have a vision of heaven that's all warm and fuzzy and you're not born again, I'm sorry, you're just deceived, okay? But visions and dreams don't count for anything if they don't line up with the Word of God. So whatever's the case, Abimelech didn't have a Bible, at least not as far as we know. So God comes to him in a dream by night, said to him, Behold, thou art but a dead man. So it wasn't a charismatic dream. It wasn't a warm, fuzzy dream. It was, hey man, you're as dead as a doornail. You get this, keep this guy's wife, right? Verse 4. But Abimelech had not come nearer, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Kind of interesting wording, because Abimelech, again, is a king of one of the cities of the Philistines. It's Gerar. So this guy is not what we would consider the topmost of the righteous rung or whatever. He said, look, would you slay a righteous nation? Now, God didn't say, you're not a righteous nation. It's not what he said at all. Keep going here. Verse 5. Said he, Abraham, not said he not unto me, that is Abimelech, she is my sister. She herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, Abimelech's heart, and innocency of my hands, have I done this. Now, again, when you think of Philistines, you normally don't think of innocency and a righteous heart in things. However, notice what God said. God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. He didn't say, you don't have a heart full of integrity. You're a wretched, wicked man. That's not what he said. He said, I know in the integrity of your heart you did this. I know you thought she wasn't married and you were going to get another girlfriend. Okay, I know that. He didn't argue with him in that. Verse 6, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. So, well, the way I read that is Abimelech went and, you know, took Sarah. And by the time you read through this, some folks, I noticed down in verse 17, we are normally think of this and kind of put it in a short time frame, you know, where Abimelech sins and, you know, he's got Sarah in the house for a couple of days and nothing happens, which is good. But that's not the way this worked. Verse 17, Abraham prayed unto God and God healed Abimelech and his wife as maidservants and they bare children, for the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech. So, it takes a little while to figure out that all the women in your house have closed wombs now, right? I mean, you don't figure that out in 2 days. So, this thing, this circumstance played out over months. It played out for maybe a year, who knows, right? So, it's kind of amazing when you stop and think about that. Verse 6, God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. So, what this shows, once again, folks, is that, you know, we always think about the heathen. And, of course, Abimelech was a heathen. He was a Philistine. But you don't know what God was saying to all those heathen back in that day. We know what God says today because it's written down, right? I don't think God says it any other way these days. But in that day before a Bible, you don't know everything God was saying to heathen. Remember Melchizedek, right? Where did he come from? What was he all about? He was the priest of the Most High God. He must have talked to God all the time, and yet we know nothing of Melchizedek or who he affected in his life, right? Think about Job. Job's three friends. Job proclaimed that he had the words of God that God spake from his mouth, okay? So again, these folks that weren't Jews back in that day anyway, they at least knew God in some measure. Now, I don't know all the details. I do know this. Go to Romans chapter 2. And all I can tell you is that nobody gets saved today without the blood of Christ. Nobody gets saved today without the gospel. I will also say that back in the Old Testament, God spake both to Jews and Hebrews, but He also spake to those heathen men and women as well, and you don't know all that He was revealing to them. Okay, so you don't really know what God's saying to Nebuchadnezzar the rest of the time that we don't have something written down. You don't know what God had said to Abimelech before this time. You don't know all that God told Job or Job's friends before you start reading what was written there. Look in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and notice verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now look at verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. I believe that's the answer for the heathen that never heard. Look, heathen don't get saved today without the gospel of Jesus Christ, all right? But what I believe is that a man in a measure has a responsibility to follow his conscience. If he doesn't follow his conscience at all, defiles his conscience, and does wrong, got news for you. God doesn't own the gospel. Okay? Now, Abimelech did right. And when he said, I've done this in the integrity of my heart, I didn't know. God said, I know you did it in the integrity of your heart. And I also helped you out. I kept her on the other end of the palace, got you preoccupied so you wouldn't have a chance to mess up. So, you know, there's a cooperative hand in there as well. But notice that Abimelech did know that taking another man's wife was wrong. He said, if I had known this, I never would have done it. God said, I know that. Okay? But those heathen knew that adultery was wrong. I've got news for you. The heathen that you know, if they don't know it today, they at least knew before that adultery was wrong. And they knew that stealing was wrong. They knew that blaspheming was wrong. Okay? I believe they know smoking's wrong. I believe they know that stuff's wrong as well. And you say, why? Because they have a conscience. If they don't follow that conscience, if they sear the conscience, if they defile the conscience, then in time, Romans 1, God lets them slide off. And as far as having to get a gospel to somebody that's living wickedly and has no conscience, God doesn't have to. Okay? That's why everybody in this world does not have to hear the gospel necessarily before the rapture. Okay? But all in all, you don't know who's there and who's not. I tell you what I think. I think there are a lot of folks that we deal with on the average day in Minneapolis. I think there are a lot of folks that are pretty far down that road, to be honest with you. I couldn't prove it. I don't know it for sure. I just see how folks respond to the truth. I think there are a lot of folks that are way, way down the pike on the conscience issue. Okay? And I'm not saying that God has sovereignly damned them, because I don't believe that. But when you get far enough down the road in Romans 1, you are in severe trouble. All right, back to Genesis 20, verse 6. God said to him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 real quick. And there's a real good practice. We practice it here as far as advice and preaching and devotional study with our teenagers, with our single folks, and all those sort of things. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Amen? When it comes to time for you to date, comes for you, time for you to court and so on, it's a good thing for you to keep your hands off her, gentlemen. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So as far as the touchy-touchy, feely-feely stuff, it's good not to touch. All right? However, there's a deeper application of that that you need to realize. And while it's practical that that be the case, there is also Proverbs chapter 6. Don't forget there are things that you apply devotionally and practically that have more of a meaning, and it's important for you to get this meaning. Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, 29. Now, in Genesis chapter 20, when the Lord said, I suffered thee not to touch her, what is the touching? It's adultery, right? Is that true to the context? Look in Proverbs chapter 6 and notice verse 29. So, he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. We're not talking about touching, okay? Now, again, practically as far as dating, teenagers, courting, that sort of thing, in time, that's probably a good thing to stay away from, right? But that's not what those two verses are talking about. You understand what I'm saying? All right, back to Genesis chapter 20. And notice verse 7. Now therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. And believe it or not, that is the first time in the Bible the word prophet shows up. Restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. He shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. I mean, so this is a situation where not only were the wombs shut up, but there were some other things going on as well. Back to verse 8. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Chapter 20, verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Did you notice what he called a great sin? It would have been a great sin on this guy's kingdom if he had committed adultery with this guy's wife. I mean, a sin on a kingdom. A great sin on a kingdom. Look in chapter 39, verse 9. We live in a society that's wicked and dirty, folks. Got news for you. I don't care how much you love him, her, or it. It is still a great sin. It is still dirty. Genesis 39, verse 9. This is Joseph, of course. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Adultery is a great wickedness. It is a great sin. And if we believe Abimelech, it would have been a great sin in his kingdom, not just in his life. If that's the case, then brethren, America is shot, along with the rest of Europe and Australia and Africa and just about every place in the world, right? Because if it is that great a sin, if God brings a curse on a kingdom for its king committing adultery, then what in the world is going on here? Amen? Look in Genesis chapter 20, verse 9. Adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. He said, what have you done to us? I mean, can you imagine being God's prophet of the day? And he was scared, of course, and didn't want to die at the hand of these guys when they stole his wife. He thought that's what was going to happen. But here is a guy that would become the friend of God. And here is Abraham, who in the end is discovered by this king, who actually had more integrity of heart than anybody imagined. He said, what in the world have you done to us? You were going to have us do this thing. You were going to bring a curse upon us all. You were going to get us all killed. You were Abraham, the friend of God. Verse 9. What have I offended thee? What did I do to you that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. You know, folks, one thing to think about with your testimony is that your testimony is important. It really is. I mean, you heard a lot about it this last week and all that, but your testimony is very important. And you know what? There may come a day that someplace like Sodom and Gomorrah, someplace, somebody like Abimelech rises up in judgment and gets to say to you before a throne at a judgment seat, you know, what did I do to you that you did this to me? Right? And you were just scared. You just didn't keep your testimony because you were scared of somebody. You were intimidated by somebody. The fear of man bringeth a snare. And in the end, you wound up being responsible for destroying somebody's soul because you weren't serious about your relationship with God, your testimony before God. He said, what have you seen? What have you done? What have I done to you that you bring on me and my kingdom this great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. Here is a lost, uncircumcised Philistine just reaming the man that would be the friend of God out for a wrong personally done to him, and he was right. He was right. Verse 10. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? I mean, what did you see when you came into our land that you wanted to see to it that you would damn us all and kill us all? Verse 11. Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And the explanation is like this. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. She became my wife. Now, you know, that was legal back then, by the way. Go to Leviticus 18. It was not really done away with till then. Leviticus 18. I believe that Cain married his sister. I believe a lot of those men back in those days before everything set in, that I believe a lot of those guys wound up marrying sisters, which is reasonable. Leviticus 18, this was ruled out. This is why you're not allowed, I don't know what the laws are exactly, but you're not allowed to marry anybody closer, I think, than a second or third cousin or some such thing like that. I'm not sure anymore, but chapter 18, verse 11. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The idea being, you no longer get to marry your half-sister. Okay? In that day, it was still just. It was still fine. Then God later forbade it. So Abraham wasn't wrong in that. Abraham was wrong in lying. Back to verse 12. Yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. She became my wife. It came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house. See, this is God's fault. Folks, this is coming from the guy that would become the friend of God in two chapters. Right? Genesis 22, Isaac offered Isaac on the altar. I mean, this guy would become the friend of God in two chapters. He's saying, yeah, I did it because when God forced me into wandering, I had to do something. He's blaming God for it. Verse 13, it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness, which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come. Say of me, he is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants. Don't overlook that. Abimelech gave Abraham not only sheep and oxen, but men servants and maid servants. He gave him people to serve him. Those are slaves. Verse 14, and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee. I mean, he said, you can live wherever you want to. This is really embarrassing. You've done me wrong, but just live wherever. Pharaoh ran him out of town, but he said, live wherever. Verse 16, here's again a heathen man getting a chance to say his mind to somebody who did him wrong. And to Sarah, he said, behold, I have given thy brother, don't you know he said that with some inflection? I gave thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee, and with all other. Thus she was, notice, reproved. And the idea there in verse 16 is he said, look, sister, if everybody knew you were married, they wouldn't be looking at you like I looked at you. That is, the husband ought to be the covering of the eyes. That is, nope, she's married, I ain't looking. Right? Verse 17. So, Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech. And so even as imperfect as Abraham was, he still was basically the mediator as far as, just like Job. Job had to pray for Job's friends before God would forgive Job's friends. Right? Here, even though Abraham did Abimelech wrong, Abraham was still God's prophet, God's man. And Abraham had to pray for Abimelech before anybody was right with God. Verse 17, so Abraham prayed unto God. God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. So they were sick before. That happened before as well. Look in Genesis 12. 12, 17. When this happened before in Egypt under Pharaoh, notice verse 17 of chapter 12, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. All right, chapter 20, verse 17. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord said, or rather the Lord had, fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So what's kind of amazing here, something for you to think about, a lot of us, if truth be told, we have messed up in some measure in our relationship with God and done somebody wrong, perhaps, just like Abraham did somebody wrong, right? The blessing of this is that here Abraham is at a low. It's Genesis 21. It's a repeated sin all the way from Genesis 12. Yet In the next chapter, Abraham gets his promised son, Isaac. In the chapter after that, Abraham becomes the friend of God. So, if you did mess up, if you are at a low point, it's not over yet. Okay? You do right. You take your licking. You take your reproof. You let somebody rail on you for a while with their tongue, and you get down on your face and get contrite, and get humble before God. Take your licking. Take your cruising. Take your bruising. And go on and do right, and the Lord makes it right. Sometimes quickly. Next chapter, Abraham gets his promised seed. Chapter after that, Abraham becomes the friend of God. It's amazing. It's a blessing. Your God is merciful. Amen? Just because you messed up doesn't mean it's over. Thank God for it. Questions or comments? All right. Fine then. Let's open up and sing one more. There it is. Don't forget, by the way, please check the pre-registration list back there. I need ages. I was just kidding about the weight, ladies. I need ages, though, back there. That has to go in with that. And please don't forget the ladies' sign-up thing on the back as well. Let's turn to number 268. Center section here. Some of our guys, I think, are going to split the chairs up, make a center aisle here pretty quick so Jacqueline doesn't have to do all that tomorrow by herself. So, all right, just pray for the wedding coming up, all right? And the rehearsal. Sometimes the rehearsals are hairier than the wedding. So. So just pray for that. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, a lot going on, and we know it, and we're glad, Father, for all the landmark things that are happening right now among some of our folks and their lives. We pray you'll be with the next few days with these proceedings, and pray you just bless. Well, again, Father, we pray for the message on Saturday, and knowing that there will be some folks here that need the gospel. We ask you to bless, and we ask that you once again be with Bev and with these guys here that are in the midst of preparation. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.